do it. If you have a Bible, grab that and meet me in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 6 is where we're going to pick up. We're in a series we're calling Kingdom Come. We're walking through this narrative of the book of Samuel. It's going through 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll get there in the next year and a half. But we'll have a couple breaks along the way. But we're hearing and learning the story of the rise of the coming kingdom of Israel and its kings. And we're learning that along the way, there is this growing prayer, there's growing anticipation for the people of God for a greater kingdom. Jesus said, when we pray, to pray like this: our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that is our prayer today, this morning. And so with that said, I want you to grab your Bibles and stand with me as we read this passage together. This is chapter 6. You ready? All right. Here we go. It says, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it away to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, send them away and then they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the box at its side with the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on its way to its own land to Beth Shemez, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemez along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemez. Now the people of Beth Shemez were reaping in their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemez and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemez offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, and 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemez. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemez, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and they mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Verse 20, so important. Then the men of Beth Shemez said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? This is the word of the Lord. God, you can grab a seat. You know, this weekend, was my daughter's birthday was yesterday. She turned 9, and so we coupled her birthday with a fall break trip, and we went down to Universal to get on a bunch of roller coasters that we had no business getting on. And I learned something while I was down there. I'm not the guy I used to be. I used to be able to get on those roller coasters like back to back to back. And, you know, just like on full stomach, empty stomach, didn't matter. I just ride them back to back to back and not be fazed by them. But again, I'm not that guy. I learned that this weekend. But my daughter Lottie, if you know anything about her, she's a daredevil, man. She's never been scared of anything in her life. And she'll just run up to whatever roller coaster, no matter how daunting or how scary the thing was. There was this one roller coaster in particular. And at this point in our trip, I was already getting kind of weak in the knees. I was unwell. And we walk up to this roller coaster. I got a picture of this thing. It's called a Velocicoaster. Do you have that picture up there? There it is. Yeah, it looks like a death machine, right? I mean, like, you shouldn't be here. Humans are not meant to do this. But we did anyway. Let me give you a little stats on this thing so you kind of set the mood in the room. This thing launches out of this tunnel at 70 miles per hour in 2 seconds, okay? Then it climbs to 140 feet and drops 80 degrees, which is like straight down, okay? Weightlessness. It flips you upside down 4 times, crossing over itself in the course of this ride over 30 times. And again, I'm half sick to my stomach when we're on this thing. My little girl Lottie was just eating it up. She was loving it. My wife and my mom were crying in the seat behind us. It was amazing. But here's the thing. When we walked up to this roller coaster, it is massive, terrifying beast of a thing, I began to notice something that is common on every ride, really, but it caught my eye this time, that there's this bar, this pole with this bar set out on it that shows you the limit of how tall you must be to ride this ride. And just behind the bar is a list of warnings, right? And in this particular ride, they read like this. This is a high-speed roller coaster that includes a sudden and dramatic acceleration, climbing, tilting, inversions, and dropping. Failure to follow posted guidelines may result in serious injury. There's even like, I didn't read it here, but there's even like a little like claim, like if you have prosthetic legs or arms, you need to remove them before you get on this ride. Because they will become projectiles. I mean, it's a terrifying ride, but every one of those rides, this one in particular, there was this bar, and I was praying the whole way up to it. Like, God, please don't let my daughter be tall enough. Like, can she just not measure up? Was she just not like, she'd get back to it and have an inch to go or something? Like, crush her dreams, God, and send us somewhere else, particularly home. But here's the point I make saying that to you. Every ride has a limit. Every ride has a bar. And the greater the risk, the greater the ride, right? The greater the ride, the greater the risk. In the same way, the Universal challenges you to consider these cautions before you get on this coaster, before you get on the ride, that you would back up and see if you measure up. This passage in 1 Samuel 6 calls all of us to carefully consider all of ourselves, our motivations and our hearts before we approach the Lord. You know, they ask a question at the end of this passage after they've been just decimated by the Lord. This is what CJ got to unpack for you. He always loves it when I leave town because it typically means there's a passage that it's just, here you go. Have fun with this one. And last week was just bad news, man. They're just getting smacked by the Lord, just sitting under the wrath of God. And after they had done this, after they've suffered the terrible consequences because of how they were handling the ark of the Lord, they ask a question that's so important for us. Who can stand before the Lord? Like, who measures up? Before the bar of heaven, who gets in? And they say something important, I think, that we would blow over, but I want to draw your attention to it. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's so important. The first lesson that this passage begs us to reckon with this morning is the reality of a holy God. Now, why is that so important? Because all through the Bible, all throughout the scriptures, the Bible just screams that God is holy. Holy. And although the Bible screams it,
we so often forget it. We have a habit of elevating ourselves and devaluing the holiness of God. To be holy means to be set apart. It means, quite frankly, to be other. The holiness of God is the sovereign otherness of God. Here's the big idea. The Bible wants you to understand that you are not God. And God is not you. He is different. He is set apart. Hannah Samuel's mother, she was a better theologian than many people today. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you remember in her song, this is what she said. She said, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, God. There is no rock like our God. There's no one to compare him to. There's no one to size him up next to. There is no one like the Lord, no one holy like the Lord." And here's why this is so important, because part of the reason that we struggle to understand the sovereignty of God, the absolute perfect control of God in our lives, is because we cannot wrap our minds around God's holiness. And this is so important, because God is not like us. He's not like me. In his character, he is unthinkable, it's completely spotless. In his attributes, he is perfect, full of love and full of wrath. And so in order to understand ourselves, we have to understand God. Oswald Chambers, he wrote a book. It's a devotional. It's called My Utmost for His Highest. The pastor who led me to the Lord early on in my discipleship, he gave me this book as just like kind of a devotional help. It's a really great book. In fact, Oswald Chambers, if I'm not mistaken, he was a man who was a chaplain in I believe it was in the British Army during World War I. And it was his wife who compiled all of his notes and put it into this devotional. And it's a really great book. But he writes about the holiness of God. This is what he says. He says, "There is a danger of forgetting that the Bible reveals not first the love of God." Now, we love that, right? Like, we put those on t-shirts, bumper stickers, like, God is love, right? We love to emphasize the love of God, of which it is a perfect white-hot love, right? Nothing like it this side of heaven can be compared to it. We love the love of God typically because it gives license to our licentiousness. It gives license to our sin. But, this is what he says, "The Bible reveals not first the love of God, but the intense, blazing holiness of God with his love at the center of that holiness." So it's like you can't truly understand the love of God until you get your mind around the holiness of God. We cannot truly understand God without knowing he is holy, and we cannot truly see ourselves without knowing him as holy. You see, we will not see our sin as bad as it truly is until we see the holiness of God. You see, we look at our lives and we think, well, why does, you know, I must be pretty good. I must be morally neutral. I'm not that bad of a person. I've only lied a few times. Like, you can check my search history. Like, it's clean. You know, I try to watch my words. My morality feels in check. I go to church on Sunday. I serve. I give. But we miss that we are still, even with that resume, deserving of hell. Why? Because God is perfectly holy. And one lie, one moment of lust, one outburst on the interstate on the way to work is enough to damn you for eternity. Now, that's not a church growth statement, but that's a Bible statement. The Bible says that God is holy. Now, why is that important? Because you will not see your sin, as wicked as it is, until you see the holiness of God. Now, why is that important? Because of this. You will not see his grace, his forgiveness, the gospel, as beautiful as it truly is, until you understand the holiness of God. When you truly see yourself, right? Well, real emphasis on this. When you truly see God, then you'll truly see yourself in need of God, in need of forgiveness, in need of his mercy. You see, too often we think far too highly of ourselves. And because we do, in our humanity, we like to elevate ourselves. And in doing so, we devalue the holiness of God. But the bar that we approach when we come to heaven, the bar that we approach when we approach God is his holiness. This is what 1 Samuel begs us to see this morning. It's to ask the question, who can stand? Let me ask you, church, who can stand before a holy God? Who can stand before the Lord? Who can back up to the bar of his perfect righteousness and measure up? Well, before we can answer that question, we have to understand a couple things I want to point out about holiness in this passage. The first one is this. Holiness requires, it requires an offering. Holiness requires an offering. If you remember in the passage, it says that the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And in the beginning of chapter 6, it says it had been with them in their country for 7 months. That's a big deal. Like, this was the place where God dwelled among the people of God. This was the place that encapsulated literally the very presence of God and power of God with the people of God. And his presence and power resided in a pagan land for 7 months apart from the people. Now, they thought that these Philistines believed that they could just take the ark and just add it to their trophy case. Just put it in the trophy case next to their other gods, maybe other conquered kingdoms and their lowercase g gods. That they would just put God up beside other things that they treasured, other gods that they looked to, other passions that they served. Can I tell you, you do the same thing. I do the same thing in my life so often. Like, I try to put God, literally I try to put him in a box. I try to put the box next to all of these other things that I love to serve. But God reminds us in that passage last week that he shares no space around the throne. That he will not he will not share space in worship. And so they set up the ark. If you remember, they set it up next to their god, Dagon. That was the god of the Philistines. And it said they came into the throne room or their worship room, their trophy case. And it says that Dagon was laying flat down, prostrate before the Lord in worship. Don't you love the Bible? Isn't it so awesome? It's like God just reminds us that he will put down all wickedness. Like, there is no one like him. That one day we will either bow our knee in faith willingly, or one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But it's not an if statement. It's a truth. Every knee will bow. Every false god will bow before the Lord. Every act of wickedness will be judged perfectly. And right here you have Dagon, this fake god of the Philistines, bowing down before him. They think it must be some seismic activity or something, so they sit him back up, and they think it's just coincidence. The next day, Dagon is laying again, face down before the Lord. This time, his head and hands are cut off, just decimated, maimed before the Lord. Here's the point. The holiness of God is a serious thing. Man, it is a serious thing. And so often, we don't talk about it. So often, we don't preach on it. So often we don't tell people in our pews, in our churches, that the bar of heaven is holiness. That what is required for us to stand before God is absolute holiness. And that's a serious thing. The book of, there's a book that you're familiar with. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Almost every preacher talks about this book. C.S. Lewis, in his work, he imagines God, the ruler of this world of Narnia, as a lion. If you know the story, there's a little girl, Susan, who goes into this wardrobe and comes out the other side in a mythological world called Narnia. And she, in this world of Narnia, she talks to a beaver. Go with me. And in the story, she learns that the ruler of the world is, he tells her, the ruler of our world is a lion. And she's freaked out. And she says, well, I shall feel rather nervous to meet a lion. And so she asked the beaver, is he safe? If you remember the story, he said, safe? Whoever said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good.
and he's the king of our world. Man, you see, this is what they learned in Ekron that day, that the God of Israel is not safe. And he is serious. At the end of chapter 5, it says, I'm sorry, at the end of chapter 5, it says this. It sets the context for chapter 6. It says that the hand of God was heavy upon them there. That the men who did not die were struck with tumors. And the cry of their city went up to heaven. They couldn't just put God wherever they wanted to. They couldn't just approach God however they wanted to. That God was serious. And because of that seriousness, God struck them with tumors. Now, because they infringed upon the holiness of God, the Lord brought a great plague into the land of the Philistines. Now, watch this. Many scholars believe that what you had, and because you get this context, you get this from the study of the images that they made of this plague. They made golden impressions of their tumors and golden impressions of these mice. And the word in Hebrew, it could also be translated rats. That these rats invaded the land of the Philistines. Many scholars believe that this was the beginnings of the bubonic plague. That what happened as these rats came into the land of Ekron and Gath and all of their Philistine villages and unwalled cities, that they brought with them a great infection. And the infection created great growths in their lymph nodes. This is what the bubonic plague is. It's either that, or without better words, it's hemorrhoids. That's what the word tumors is actually translated to be. It's where we get the English word, hemorrhoids. Now, I love in the KJV, which was translated from the Latin Vulgate, the translator Jerome, he translated when it says that they were struck with their tumors, he translated it like this. I think this is more eloquent, but he says that that God struck them in the secret parts of their posteriors. That's a really sophisticated way to dress up hemorrhoids, right? Regardless, I just want to give you a little bit of that there, but regardless what it was, bubonic plague that would ravage Europe in the 1300s and 1600s, if this was like the genesis of that, or if this was just a bad case of hemorrhoids throughout all of the land, here's the point. God devastated the Philistines because they did not approach his holiness with reverence that it was due. The ark was in their land for 7 months, and it says they called the lords of the Philistines together for great counsel, and this was the counsel. This was the plan that they were given by these pagan Philistines. It says they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is this guilt offering that we shall return to the Lord, to him? Now, I didn't say the Lord, to him. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Like one tumor and mouse for every region that the Philistines occupied and their lords. It says, for the same plague was on all of you and on all of your lords. So here's their counsel, collective wisdom that they received. Send away the ark. Like send it back. Get it out of this land, but don't send it home empty. Instead, there has to be an offering. They reasoned, if we make an offering to the Lord, our guilt will be covered and our problems will go away. Now, they weren't far off. Guilt offerings were prescribed all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Torah, as a way to cover unintentional sins. But here's the thing. The Bible never calls men to make golden impressions or images of tumors and mice as a means of reparation to God. That seems unsensical, right? It seems ridiculous, honestly. It seems foolish as we read it. It's like, there's no way that's gonna honor the Lord. Like, make a cast impression in gold of your hemorrhoid and send that back to the holy God of the Bible? That'll honor him. It's foolish, right? It's what it does to us, what it does for us is it shows us this is paganism at the core. You know, in our world today, we look out, we see all kinds of reasoning, all kinds of people trying to measure up to God with the most ridiculous means. bowing down before wooden statues, blowing up people as martyrs. We see people believing that they can measure up to the perfection of God through merit, through prayer, through gift. We see people that actually believe that they can become a God themselves. See, we look at that and we say, how can it be? But I want to remind you that so were you apart from the grace of God. The scripture says that your foolish mind, my foolish mind was darkened before the gospel of Christ, illuminated my heart. Outside of God's work in my heart, opening my eyes to see Jesus, I would even today be trying to appease a God I did not know through means that would not work. And so would every one of you. So this isn't a story where we look at these Philistines and say, man, how dumb are they? Like, well, how crazy are they? It's a story for us to look at and see God is so holy and so good that he opened my eyes to see what is true. That he didn't leave me to unpack it in my own, like, kind of like my own senses, but he gave me his word that tells me everything I need to know in life and worship of how I can honor the Lord. I don't have to reach, I can know. See, the world says today, how can we stand before God? How can we appease the God that's in control so that I'm good to go, right? It asks this question, what are the requirements so I get in? But the world's answer is always focused on the what and not the who. This is the fatal flaw in this passage. They ask, what must I do instead of who can I love? Who can I love? Who is this God that I can serve him? Who is this God that I can bow before him? Who is this God that I can love the Lord with all my heart? The Philistines understood there was a God. They understood that God required an offering. I told you, they weren't far off, but it wasn't enough. You know, the book of Romans reminds us that this is true of all of us before the gospel, before Christ. It reminds us that there's enough revealed in creation about God to condemn us all. Right, I want to make sure you hear this. We are not people who come into the world deserving heaven. We don't deserve heaven. No one does. Until we understand that God is radically holy, we'll always look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I'm not as bad as that dude. My brother, my sister, my friend, that person that's at work, the guy on the news, like, I'm not that guy. Praise be to God, I'm not that guy. And we feel like we somehow measure up, and it's because we have a faulty view of the holiness of God. We'll also point a finger at God for all the things that we deem are wrong in the world. We say, well, how would God, a good God, allow bad things to happen? How can he both be good and be in control of that? How can God, in the scripture, all throughout, just obliterate a city because they were in flagrant sin before God? Again, we don't understand the holiness of God. And every one of us in this room, every one of us on the face of the planet, come into the world deserving the same. Our default position is set towards hell. And only when the grace of God in the gospel approaches us and we place faith in Jesus Christ, does our nature change do we have any hope of heaven? It's only then. We don't do it when you come to church. You don't do it because you came to VBS. You don't do it because you got dunked in a horse trough. That's why I always ask the question before we baptize anybody, has you ever been a time you placed faith in Christ alone? That's our only hope. The Philistines, they understood that there was a God. They understood that the God of heaven needed to be an offering, right, to cover sin. They were right on, but here's the problem. It's not an offering that they could pay. The payment for offending the holiness of God is not a golden idol that we make with our hands. It's not the best thing that we can fashion up in our works, right? It is a heart of faith full of praise to God, and that's it. Without God opening our eyes through belief in the gospel, this would be every one of us. trusting in good works, trusting in good deeds, and all of those things no different than golden rats before God. The best of our works constantly just being propped up beside a faithless religion. See, we were Philistines before the gospel. And this passage calls us to ask the question, what offering are we trying to make to approach the holiness of God? Are we living like Philistines, trying to appease God with works of our hands, believing that's going to take away our problems? Or are we approaching God's holiness with faith alone? So the first question, first thing I want you to hear, these are not symmetrical points, so go with me, about the holiness of God is that it requires an offering. But watch this, it also demands a response. And the Philistines, their response was to make tumors and rats of gold, put it on a cart, hook the cart to two cows, and send it back to Israel. Right? And not just two cows, they wanted to like really stack the deck and make sure that like this thing would like, we would know that it was the Lord who did this. So here's the reasoning. Hook it up to two mama cows and newborn calves at home. Take the calves, separate them from mama, and then send it on its way. If it pulls all the way back to Israel, we'll know it's the Lord driving it. We'll know the Lord accepted our offering. We know it was the Lord whose hand was against us, and we know that the Lord is pleased. But if not, then it must have been a coincidence. Now, here's the thing. You guys know that's not a bad idea, actually, because mamas will stump a mud hole in you to get to their babies, right? I mean, we got some crazy mamas in this church. I'm just going to tell you. You don't get between the mama and a baby. And so they thought, okay, this makes sense. Hook the cows to the cart, separate them from their babies. But if the mom just goes with the Lord, then we'll know it's God. And that's exactly what happened. Cart pulls into Israel. It says that the lords of the Philistines followed them the whole way just to make sure that their problems were somebody else's now. And it shows up in Israel and it says the men were out in the fields reaping, and they look up and they see the Lord, the ark of the Lord, and they rejoice. And it says that they got the cart down and they set it up on this great stone beside it. They start a bonfire from the wood from the cart. They stack up the ark and these golden images of mice and tumors on a rock. They offer up the cows. It's kind of sad, honestly. Babies at home, cows on a bonfire. Anyway, and they make this offering to God. They make sacrifices to God. And it sounds like a happy ending to the story, like the ark of the Lord is back. Right? Look at verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. The first time you read this text, you're like, what happened? All right, the ark's home. They get the ark down off the cart. They make an offering to God. They're rejoicing in the field. It feels like a good ending. Why were they struck? Why did 70 men receive the judgment of God? Then as you study the text, it becomes clear. They were struck because they were reckless. See, first, they should have never touched the ark. All throughout the scripture, it's clear. You don't touch the ark. You touch the ark, you drop dead. The ark was separated from even the high priest, who couldn't even go in but once a year. It was separated by a veil that was torn when Christ was on the cross. So now the presence, the access of God is with men. Right? But in this day, you couldn't touch the ark, let alone look into it. But the Levites, the priests, they should have known. They knew the word of God, and yet they were reckless with it. They took down the ark with their hands, and they placed it on a stone. And it struck me that even on the stone was this place of sacrifice and worship to the Lord. The ark of God sat right beside golden tumors and mice. Secondly, God's word called for bulls in sacrifice. Right? Male cows, not milk cows, to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But yet they were flippant with their sacrifice, flippant with their worship. Thirdly, they set up, again, pagan offerings right next to the place
of the ark. Here's the lesson. God's holiness demands a response, but look right at me. Not any response. There is a worship of God that is honoring to God, and there is a worship of God that dishonors him. God's holiness demands a response, but a worthy response, not a reckless one. We are not free to respond to God, to approach God, to come before God however we desire. We don't get to do with God whatever we please. We don't get to define his worship on our terms, because worship is about the Lord. This is why you can look out in different expressions of worship all around the world, and it looks to them, because it's this emotional thing, and people are running around everywhere, that honors God, and it doesn't. Because it makes you the focus, and you're not the focus of worship. God is the focus of worship, because God is holy. And we can't just approach him. This is what the Bible wants us to see. This is the beauty of God's word again. It doesn't just leave it to us to kind of figure it out for ourselves. It tells us. How do we approach a holy God? How can we stand before God? How do we worship God? How do we honor God with life, with our bodies, with our money, with our families? How do we honor God? How do we worship God? What sacrifices are pleasing to him?
Scripture tells us to worship him alone, not beside images, not beside devices, not beside worldly means. It challenges us this morning to ask this question: what is our response to the Lord this morning? Can I just ask you today, do you approach him kind of half-heartedly, flippantly, with no reverence to his word? Do you know that every time God's word sits on our shelf and we pursue our own passions, we do the same thing? Every time we devalue the church and we continue to just flippantly date it, flippantly, have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, we're doing the same thing principally. When we think that we can manipulate God, we can kind of put him on our terms, we can put him here, we can do with him whatever we want, we are disregarding the holiness of God. I hope you hear today. Here's the point. God is holy. He's holy. His holiness demands an offering that we cannot pay, and a response that we often do not do. So let me ask you the question. So what is the correct response? Well, R.C. Sproul has this quote. He says that one glimpse of the holiness of God calls us all to bow. What's the correct response before God? It's to bow. It's to bow. You get to the end of this text, the men just tried to honor the Lord on their own terms. And it says that 70 men were struck, and they asked this question. It really ends this passage in kind of a haunting way. They say, who can stand before this God? Who measures up before the God of Israel? Who can actually get in to his presence? Can I give you the answer? In your own abilities, no one. None of us. No one can stand before God. And that's really not the point. Because when we ask ourselves, how can I stand? What can I do? How can I measure up? What can I earn? What can I prop up? What thing can I present? We've missed it. Because the holiness of God doesn't demand that we stand. It actually calls us to bow. And it's only in bowing before the Lord that we find that we've ever actually stood. You see, in our sinfulness, there's no offering that you can give. There's no sacrifice you can make. Think about it. What can you bring before the Lord that doesn't look like a rat and tumor? There's no religious activity that we can execute to stand before the holiness of God. He is holy, perfect. This is why the gospel is so good, because the gospel doesn't tell you how to stand, but calls you to bow. It reminds you that when you cannot stand, Christ stood for you. You see, because we can't stand before God, God sent himself in the form of flesh. Jesus Christ lived the life of perfection we could not live. He died on the cross, the death that we deserve to die. He was laid in a tomb and rose in power and glory. And because he did, if we are covered in Christ, we will stand. So what are you hoping in today? What is your, if you're asking that question this morning, which is a great question, it's the question that Martin Luther asked that sparked the Protestant Reformation. He asked the question, he's like, how can I stand before God? How can anyone stand before God? When we actually see God for who he is, and then that informs how we see ourselves, we see our imperfection, we see our flaws, we see our failures. We see, like, even in our best attempts, like even with our most committed zeal, we will still fall. We come to the altar and make declarations all day long. Somebody cuts us off in traffic in a moment of weakness. We've sinned and fall short of the glory. How can we stand? You can't. But here's the good news of the gospel, is that even when we couldn't, Jesus did. And one day we will all stand before him. We'll stand before the Lord in all of our sin. And some will go before him and we'll say, God, didn't I do all these great things? Didn't I go to church? Didn't I pray? Didn't I have this great quiet time with you? Didn't I raise my kids in a Christian school? Didn't I serve? Man, didn't I lead worship on Sundays? And we present that to God and be like, yes, look at my resume. And we will fall. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But if we come before the Lord, you say, God, I'll never measure up before the bar of heaven. I'll never stand. But I am clinging to the one who did. My hope is of heaven is in Christ and Christ alone. There'll be a day we stand before the Lord and we bring that plea before God. Jesus will step in front of me and present the receipt for every sin we've ever committed. And he'll say, I stood every time they fell. I stood every time they fell. So how are you standing today? In your own self-righteousness? Or is the posture of your heart bowing before the Lord? I want to ask you today, if you don't know Jesus, not to leave here today before you have a conversation with somebody, that you come. Maybe in a moment, the band's going to lead us. We're going to actually get a chance to take communion together. And I just want to say to you, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that you wouldn't worry about coming to the table. You would worry first about bowing your heart before Jesus Christ as Lord. And maybe you're here today and you've been beating yourself up this week because you see this moment of weakness, you see this sin, you see this failure, this faithlessness. And you're saying, how will God ever accept me? How will he ever... You've placed faith in him, but doubt still rules in your mind. Can I just give you some assurance to cling on to? It ain't about you. It's never been about you. You will never, but Jesus has. Let that be the thing you hold on to as you leave here this week, as you approach his table. You thank God for his grace. You thank God that every time you fell, he stood. Every time you were weak, he was strong. When you couldn't earn, he did. The perfection of heaven covering you. You pray with me. Father, I love you. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you are holy. The scripture tells us, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That is the song that the angels sing, God. Forgive us, God, that we so often prop up ourselves, elevate ourselves, clean up ourselves, and try to sit it beside your throne. There is none like you, God. Perfectly righteous. Perfectly holy. God, I pray that we are just amazed today. One glimpse of your holiness to God. Our concern isn't about standing before the bar of heaven, Lord, that we would all bow before it. We would say, God, I'll never measure up. But praise be to God that while I was yet a sinner, Christ Jesus stepped out of glory and died my death, paid the penalty that stood against me, so that the offering that is brought before the Lord is a perfect one. The sacrifice that's made is pleasing to God. In response to that, I just bow. And I just say, thank you, Jesus. God, we love you. I pray if someone doesn't know you today, you'd open their eyes to see Jesus. God, let them see themselves in light of who you are, their need for a Savior, the wickedness of their sin and the goodness of the gospel. We thank you for the cross today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, right now our deacons are going to come and begin to pass out the elements. And the scripture tells us, hey, if you have not yet, this is for those who are of the household of faith, those who have placed faith in Christ Jesus. And if that's not you today, we just ask that you would hold. If you have a kid in the room with you who've never yet believed, then it's a great opportunity to have more conversations at home. But for those of us who have believed, who bow before the holiness of God, I just want to ask you to spend a moment in a posture of worship. Just ask the Lord, would you search me, God? What is in me that I need to lay before you? Not asking forgiveness for it. It's already been forgiven in faith. But asking you to restore fellowship because of our sin. God, would you restore that fellowship? Would you remind me of your grace and help me to live obediently for your glory? And I'm going to come back up in a moment and I'll lead us through the elements.